You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
My own tradition within the church was an early adopter of the motto, No Creed But Christ. For what intentions are worth, my forerunners seem to have had good ones. In the historical moment, the 19th century, confessions and catechisms and boundary documents of all sorts were proliferating among Protestant communities in North America, and one way for unity movement to make progress might be to pare away the documents that some but not all Christian communities took to be central. That was the 19th century. Now we're in the 21st, and Dr. Philip Carey has other work for the Nicene Creed to do. We need to learn how to ask Christian questions. That's what his recent book, The Nicene Creed, An Introduction, sets out to accomplish, and Christian Humanist Profiles is glad to welcome him to the show. Philip, thank you for joining us.
Oh, thank you for having me. I'm glad to be with you.
Now, this book's introduction, and I really like this metaphor, offers to serve as a, quote, gateway to theological studies, end quote. How broad or how specialized do you imagine this book's readership? What sorts of people are you inviting to step through that gate?
Yeah, I'm really just continuing what I do all the time, which is teach. And I'm thinking of my students at basically freshman level Western Civ class in a Christian university, and my fellow parishioners at a church where I do a lot of adult Sunday school teaching. So sort of pretty much ordinary people who are, you know, serious Christians and know a little bit of the Bible.
Very good. Well, one reason I asked about the book's audience is that the writing strikes a really interesting balance between the historical, the philosophical, the devotional, and the corrective. And one early example of that emerges when you write about God as creator of all things seen and unseen. And then you note that evil is not among those created things because evil does not exist in a way that created things exist. So running with the gateway metaphor, how do those Christians that you just named stand to benefit from entering into the philosophical and theological discussions of evil that are involved in this?
Yeah, so when I teach this in Western Civ, a few weeks later, we're reading St. Augustine. And this is Augustine's way of dealing with the problem. Well, where did evil come from? And did God create evil? Right. Well, if God created all things and evil exists, then God must have created evil. And once you accept that premise, you become a heretic. You're a Manichaean, as Augustine was in his youth for about 10 years. And so Augustine, in his maturity, realized, you know, evil is not a thing. It's not a substance or a nature. It doesn't have any nature of its own. It's a corruption or a failure or a defect in a thing. Thomas Aquinas, who's very much like Augustine on this, says it's like a limp in a leg, right? The leg is a good thing. God created your leg. It's a good thing. But the limp in the leg is a deformity or a defect or something gone wrong. God didn't create that. And if you want a simple way of thinking that through, remember this lovely thing from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Badness is just spoiled goodness. The evil is the spoilage, right? No nature that God creates, nothing that God creates is evil, but things can go bad.
Right. That makes good sense. In my own story, I kind of backed into Augustine. I actually read Consolation of Philosophy by Boethius first. And then, someone said, you realize that, he got all that from Augustine, right? So I went back and, read Augustine and realized that, I was about a century too late on things.
Oh, Boethius is good too.
I love teaching Boethius. I really do. Yeah. I want to talk about the words Father and Lord because this book follows the lead of Jewish traditions that treat as unpronounceable the proper name of the one who calls Moses from the burning bush. So lots of theology and biblical studies books from lots of different traditions present instead one of the customary English transliterations of the Tetragrammaton, but this book doesn't. What's behind that choice?
Right. Tetragrammaton, Greek for four letters.
Yes.
Hebrew, it's four letters. And it sometimes gets transliterated into English as four letters, YHWH, but without the vowels, which means you can't pronounce it. Now, there are scholars who think that they know how to pronounce the name, and they'll put the vowels in. And you'll see this in Christian texts by theologians who put the vowels in, which is profoundly offensive to Jews. So that's the first reason not to do it. Orthodox Jews will never say this name. it probably can be pronounced if you add those vowels, which were not there in the original Hebrew text, but you shouldn't do it. And Jews actually were forbidden to say the name. Also in Jesus' day, by the time you get to Jesus' day in the first century AD, the only time anyone could utter the name of God aloud was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, only that one person. So what happens is Jesus' disciples come to him and say, you know, Lord, how in the world are we going to be able to call on the name of God when we can't call on his name? And Jesus said, here's how you pray. You say, our Father. So Father becomes the name of God as you pray to him, typically, right, in the Our Father. And then there's the unpronounceable name, which, well, you know, if you're Jewish, you're reading scripture all the time. You read it aloud in the synagogue. That's the fundamental form of Jewish worship, is reading scripture aloud in the synagogue. So what do you do when you come to this name, these four letters in Hebrew? Well, of course, you don't say it. What you say is Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord. So the English translation tradition from the King James Bible onward will follow that Jewish practice by using the word Lord in the Old Testament. And if you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word Lord with four capital letters, right, that's the word Lord substituting for the sacred name of the God of Israel. It's a really good idea to keep that Jewish tradition going, you know, partly because Jesus and all his disciples are Jews, so is his mother, but also because if you keep that name Lord, you will realize, wait a minute, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, something weird is going on. Like Paul says, you should confess that Jesus is Lord with your mouth. And then he backs it up by quoting the Bible in the Old Testament saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's using that sacred name of God, which Jews don't say. So you're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. You're saying Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It means that the name of the Lord God of Israel, the sacred name of the God of Israel, rightly belongs to Jesus Christ, just as he rightly sits on the throne of God at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So the confession Jesus is Lord is saying the same thing as the picture of Jesus on the throne of God. And you can see them coming together in Philippians 2, the very familiar passage, right? He's highly exalted and every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the biblical way of saying Jesus is God. Right? Mm-hmm. The phrase Jesus is God never appears in the Bible. Jesus is Lord, that appears all the time. And what it's saying is Jesus has the name of the Lord God of Israel and it rightly belongs to him. So that's the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity right there.
Very good. And listeners, I mean, you can hear that, you know, this is a book that is very much concerned with language. You know, theology is, you know, God language. If you want to translate it woodenly in a certain unskillful way, as I tend to do when I translate anything. But another term that you engage with is the term, and I'll go ahead and ask in advance, forgive my Erasmian pronunciation. That's how I learned it in seminary. Yeah. David Bentley Hart was on the show talking about his New Testament translation, and he made fun of my translation or my pronunciation, pardon me, at every turn. But you engage with the term monogenes, mm-hmm. and you note that while the God of scriptures adopts several as sons, the Gospel of John insists that there is only one begotten son, and right. the creed follows that gospel's lead. So I'm going to ask something of a technical question here. Psalm 2 in the Septuagint seems to use the same verb, genomai, when mm-hmm. God speaks to the Jerusalem king and says, today I have begotten you. So why is that genomai fundamentally different from the monogenes of John 3:16?
Right. I would say it isn't, but there's a story, right? So monogenes means what gets translated as only begotten in the King James translation tradition. Also in the King James, you've got Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's this gignomai, same root as monogenes, right? Begotten. Unfamiliar English word, by the way, nowadays. Very familiar 500 years ago when the King James was translated. All it means is how a father brings about a child, right? So a bull or a rooster or a male father begets a child, and the mother conceives and the child is born. So fathers beget, mothers conceive.
Yeah, about the only popular usage now is to refer to somebody else's idea as ill-begotten.
Right. Now, we don't use the word anymore, but it was just an ordinary word, right, in English 500 years ago and in Greek. The problem is that we're talking about something that is, in fact, incomprehensible. We're going to talk about that in a minute, right? We're talking about the eternal begetting of the Son from the Father, right? So the Father, God the Father begets a Son, but in a way that's unlike any begetting that happens in creation. So what's happening then with Psalm 2? You've got the Lord God saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That seems to be a part of an inauguration of the king, right? It's sort of probably something like a coronation ceremony. And Psalm 2 was probably used in that coronation ceremony. And then God says, this day I have begotten you, right? Someone, probably a priest, in the name of God, says to the Son of David, you know, this day I have begotten you. That's following up from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David, I'm going to build you a house. Don't build me a house. I'll build you a house, meaning a lineage. And, you know, your son will be my son, right? The Son of David will be the Son of God. So that's what Psalm 2 is following up on. The Son of David, the lineal descendant of David who now sits on the throne, is the adopted Son of God. But the way God says it is, I've begotten you this day, which is, of course, the way you beget sons who are not adopted, right? So it's using the language of natural begetting to make a formal statement of adoption, right? It, linguistically, it's complicated, but fairly clear what's going on, right? The Son of David takes the throne, and God says, I've begotten you this day, i.e., you're my adopted son. The eternal begetting of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that statement in Psalm 2. And that's why I say that it's really the same usage, right? Although by the time you get to the eternal begetting, you're using both the Greek term and the English term in ways that are beyond our imagination, because it's eternal begetting. And we'll talk about why that's beyond imagination in a second. But that eternal begetting fulfills Psalm 2, and it fulfills the promise to David by saying, look, there's going to be a lineal descendant of David, a son of David, who is the eternal Son of God, and that's Jesus, and that's what the creed actually says about Jesus as the eternal Son of God, who is born of the Virgin Mary and takes on flesh just like any son of David.
Right, and so, I mean, you know, the one image that, you know, occurs, you know, when you think about that coronation ceremony is a kind of divine adoption, but of course, one of the heresies of the early church is adoptionism, so, I mean, how do those two terms relate to each other? Because I think this is an important conversation.
Right. This is important. Right. So it's not as if Jesus was born and then he was adopted as the Son of God. Right. That might be true of other sons of David, like Solomon. It wasn't clear that Solomon was going to end up on the throne. When he ends up on the throne, he's the adopted Son of God. Right.
You said a mouthful there.
Yeah, right. We could talk about 1 Kings 1 and 2, but let's put it aside for now. Jesus is not an adopted son of God. He's the natural son of God. And what that means is there was never a time when the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, was not God. The moment he was conceived in the womb, the moment he had an existence as a human entity, right, in the womb when Gabriel was talking to Mary, from that moment, he was God in the flesh, right? So that embryo in Mary's womb is God in the flesh, right? One of the reasons why Christians should resist, I think, the abortion mandate.
Right. You know, that baby. Also, the root of the Eastern doctrine of Theotokos.
Theotokos.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Like I said, my pronunciation has been a source of embarrassment.
Yeah. Yeah. Theotokos. You translate that into Latin, you get Mater Dei, which is Mother of God. And why would you believe that Mary is the Mother of God? She's not the source of his divine nature, of course, but she is the source of his human nature. And the creed makes that very clear. The creed, the Nicene Creed, gives us very strong reasons to say, yeah, of course Mary's the mother of God. She's got
God incarnate in her womb. Even John Calvin agreed about that, right? So if Calvin can agree with it, other Protestants can.
Right. Calvin, who had a thing or two to say about Rome.
You bet.
Well, let's talk about, I mean, you've mentioned it a couple times, you know, two of the adjectives that we apply to the eternal begetting of the Son are incomprehensible and ineffable. So what makes those two terms different, and how might a knowledge of those terms help us as we walk through this gateway of theology?
Right, right. The simple distinction is that ineffable means beyond words and incomprehensible means beyond thought. So words and thought are related, and that's how those two terms are related. It turns out historically that when the church fathers talked about the incomprehensibility of God, which they did fairly often, most of the time they were talking about the eternal begetting of the Son. So, for instance, John Chrysostom, the great Greek church father, has a whole sermon series on the incomprehensibility of God, and he's talking about the eternal begetting of the Son from the Father. Right? We don't know how to picture this, because literally, I am a human father. I have begotten a couple of sons, right, with my wife, right? I begot, my wife conceived, and then she bore the children. That can't be how it happened with the eternal Son of God, right? And it's like a begetting that didn't take place in time and space. In fact, it is a begetting that did not take place in time and space, which means we're using the word begetting in a very strange way. This happens when we talk about God, right? We use words in a strange way. Why should we use words this way? Well, because God gave us these words. So here we are using the words that God gave us in Scripture in ways that are beyond our understanding, right? So we say that God is a rock. Yes, right? But in what way is he a rock? Well, not because he's made out of sodium or granite or something, right? It gets to be hard to understand what we're saying. But we say it, especially in a liturgical context, where you have all these words that we're saying, and they all weave together, and they help us praise God and love God and make sense of where we're going in this Christian pilgrimage, even though we can't quite see to the end of the trail, right? We know where these words are taking us, but we can't see it to the end. So interestingly, God, I think, is more deeply incomprehensible than he is ineffable. We can say words about God that are true, even though we don't quite know what we're saying. Thomas Aquinas develops this thought very deeply. And I think it's our experience every time we worship. We're saying words about God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. You want a picture where that is? Well.
Or what God's right hand looks like.
Indeed. Indeed. Right. So we have a picture, but it's beyond picturing. We have a picture of what we can't picture. And that's how it works.
Right, right. And, you know, those are, you know, biblical terms we've been talking about.
Yeah.
Some other terms in the creed are not biblical terms, but you still write in their praise. And yeah. I want to talk about this for a moment because I've got a lot of friends in the, you know, progressive theological podcast world. and when they talk about, you know, dispensing with the Nicene Creed, leaving it behind, as they do with some frequency, homoousion is often a central site of contention. So their arguments tend to posit that such vocabulary leaves Christian theology too beholden to Aristotle, and that modern scientifically literate believers need vocabularies that don't start with ancient notions of substance, but perhaps with quantum fields or something of that sort. So you don't directly respond to those lines of complaint, but you do say that homoousion implies a robust theology without explaining it. So what benefits might the 21st century faithful, even those who read science, glean from those 4th century words?
Yeah, homoousion can be translated a couple of ways. In one translation of the creed, it's of the same essence. And that's the translation I'll use for now. So the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Now, this says something absolutely, if I may say so, essential. Isn't that interesting? We keep using words like essential. Now, that word is an Aristotelian word. Isn't it odd? Here we are speaking 21st century English using Aristotelian terms. There's a reason why. almost all of us think in quasi-Aristotelian terms, even if we don't happen to know it, right? A lot of our progressive friends haven't actually read Aristotle, and they don't quite know how deeply Aristotelian their thinking is, but it is. So I think that's the short answer is we actually still think this way. Then the specific answer about the creed is it's really important to answer a very crucial question. Is Jesus God in the same sense as God the Father? The Homoousion answers that question very directly and very forthrightly with a robust yes. Jesus Christ is God in exactly the same sense as God the Father, right? Now, ordinary Christians can be pressed on this, right? You can imagine a Muslim saying to a Christian, come on, are you really saying that Jesus Christ is God? Or a Jew saying, are you really saying that Jesus Christ is the Lord God of Israel? And the answer is yes, right? Now, the biblical way of saying it is Jesus is Lord, as we just said. But we're talking now about the creed that was formulated in the fourth century when the church had lost a lot of knowledge of first century Judaism, a lot of understanding of how Judaism worked. So, and these were all people speaking in Greek, except for a few that spoke in Latin. So how are they going to make sure that people get the point that Jesus really is God in the same sense as God the Father? They're going to use language of Greek philosophy, which is their native language, right? Actually, still our native language. Right? We still use the word essence, whereas most of us don't know that the word Lord in four capital letters in the Old Testament means the name of God. How many people know that in the church? Whereas how many people in the church will say, well, that's essentially the same thing as what you said.
Right, right. Now, the people in my adult Sunday school class, by the way, know this, but it's because I remind them with some frequency.
Yeah, good for you. Yeah. So homoousion basically is this, just like saying, hey, this is essentially the same as that, which is an ordinary way of talking in 21st century English that goes back to Aristotle. Yeah.
Before we get to your excursus, I want to go on one of my own. This book's design is nothing short of gorgeous. And the attention to detail on the cover and the pages that transition between sections and several other places set it apart from almost all academic books, to be sure, but even from a lot of popular press volumes. So to what extent were you involved in its design, and to what extent is the look a gift from Lexham Press?
It is a sheer gift from Lexham Press. I approved of it that they ran it by me, but I just basically looked at it and said, oh, that's lovely.
It really is. I mean, that was the first thing that I noticed about the book, and I enjoyed it all the way through.
Yeah. Yeah. So they showed me the mock-up for it. And I said, you know, this is the prettiest book that I've ever published. And thank you. Thank you very much. They really know what they're doing at Lexham Press.
Excellent. Yeah. Excellent. All right. Now to your excursus. Okay. Before you move on to the second half of the second article, you introduce readers to the law of the excluded middle, noting that in Christian theology, there is no third term between creator and creatures. And earlier in the book, you note that Jesus is firmly on the creator side of that divide. Yeah. So once again, if we walk through that gateway, what kind of benefits do you see coming to Christians who attend to these philosophical points as we worship?
Yeah, yeah. Right. So Jesus is not a third thing in between the creature and the creator. That's really what the whole fight about Nicaea was all about. That's what the creed is for, is to say, no, he's not something in between God, the creator, and the creation. He's not something, well, kind of sort of God, but not exactly God the Father. Right. No, same essence as God the Father, because otherwise, as the church fathers realized, otherwise, we're idolaters when we worship Jesus, right? If we worship Jesus and he's less than the creator, we are worshiping the creature instead of the creator.
Right, which is what the Quran says pretty explicitly.
Yeah, yeah. But the Quran, I mean, after all, Muslims don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They're being quite consistent. One place the Quran says God has no sons.
Well, precisely, okay. Precisely.
Right. And, you know, you can't really believe that Mary is the mother of God unless you have this crazy Christian doctrine called the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Without the creed, without the doctrine of the Trinity, Christian doctrine doesn't make sense at all, right? So what we have in the creed, instead of this in-between thing where Jesus is the mediator between God and creation because he's
a little bit God and a little bit creation kind of in between. Instead, he is the one mediator between God and humanity because he is fully God and fully human. It's a both and, right? Not a tertium quid, as they say in logic, not a third thing, but a both and. And a robust and absolute both and. He's as fully God as God the Father. He's as fully human as you and I. And that makes Christian worship make sense. Without it, Christian worship is either just a mess or it's idolatry. So we need the creed in order not to be idolaters.
Very, very good. And listeners, hopefully you're hearing, I mean, you know, again, this is a book that has its eye firmly on Christian worship in Christian community. And all of these questions that we are posing are for the sake of making that worship intelligible in ways that improve the experience of worshiping. So to focus on another detailed point that promises some good reflection in worship, you note that nothing is made when the Son is incarnate in the incarnation. So if that moment is not a making, what kind of a verb are we dealing with here and why is that important?
Right. Yeah. So the old way of translating, as well as I think John 1, is that he was made man, right? And that simply reflects the Latin where it's factus est. For those of you who've ever sung a Latin mass, right, it's et homo factus est, right? That's how you say that he became man in Latin. Factus, he was made man. The Greek way of saying it is more like he became man, but even that is not quite accurate and not quite what the Greek says. He was humanized, is roughly what the Greek says. And there's a reason why. When God becomes incarnate, God does not become something other than God. God does not turn into something other than God.
This is not an Ovid story.
No, this is not a metamorphosis. Exactly. The best way to put it, I think, is a wonderful phrase from Gregory of Nazianzen that gets picked up by Augustine and repeated in many variations and then used throughout the Western tradition. Remaining what he was, he took up what he was not, says Gregory. Now, he's a Greek church father, knows the Nicene Creed. Remaining what he was. That is, God remained God, the eternal, immortal, incomprehensible God, and that eternal, immortal, incomprehensible God was a baby in the womb of Mary and a man on the cross, right? He picked up, took up, assumed, and made his own what was not his by nature, and it became his own, right? Remaining what he was, he took up what he was not, mortality, suffering, death-boundness, right? He took all that up and made it his own. But that's not his by nature until he makes it his own. And thus, he does not cease to be God when he becomes man. That's the really crucial point.
Right. And of course, you know, even trying to speak sentences about this sometimes trips us up because the verbs to which we are accustomed, they don't fit. Sometimes things get ineffable.
Yeah, they do. I mean, our language is designed for talking about the creation, not the creator. So we talk about the creator by the gift of the creator giving us these words in Holy Scripture. Yeah.
Well, to move from the incarnation, the creed goes to the suffering of Christ pretty soon after the incarnation. And that suffering of Christ leads to a question that readers who have read a bit of Thomas Aquinas might find interesting. Thomas asserts early in the Summa that God is entirely active, without potential, and without any hint of passive. And yet Jesus, whom we confess as divine, suffers on the cross, which would seem to make God passive. So does the creed deal with that seeming contradiction, or does the creed give us tools for dealing with it, or does the creed just leave us on our own at this point?
As God, he is what Thomas Aquinas calls pure act, no potential. Right? There's no room for growth in God. Right? That's what potential would mean, like a seed growing into a tree. Now, that baby in the womb, is there room for growth? Well, of course there is. He's going to grow into an adult human being eventually. So there is room for growth. Why? Well, because of that great both and. He's both truly God, pure act, and truly human, which means he starts in the womb and he's going to have to grow and grow up. And there's plenty of potential for him to grow up into. Also then, there's also the possibility of suffering. We call it the passion of Christ, which is an old, old word for suffering. Passion is what happens to you as opposed to action, which is what you do.
Right.
So passion means something gets done to you. Now, when you get nailed on a cross, something is being done to you. But can things be done to God in his divine nature? No, you can't do things to God. In that sense, God is impassible. Nothing, he has no passions. Nothing happens to him. But does something happen to the man Jesus? You bet something happens to him. He's crucified, dead, and buried, right? That's as much passivity as you can possibly get, right? So in his divinity, he's always pure act. In his humanity, he can certainly be passive and suffer and die, yeah. And that's the great both-and of the incarnation. And what the creed does to tie it together is not use that technical term person, which is useful, but isn't in the creed, but simply that grammatical phenomenon of the same one who's eternally begotten of the Father is born of the Virgin Mary, suffers under Pontius Pilate, and is buried.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, I remember, 25 years ago now, reading Tertullian in a church history seminar in my undergrad education and discovering that, you know, persona is Tertullian's contribution to this whole conversation, and then discovering that, you know, hypostasis means something really quite different. And we won't get into that right now because I want to make another nod to my progressive Christian friends. And if you guys are listening, you know, I love you, you know, I love you. But another point of contention that I've heard mainly from progressive Christians is that both in the Creed and in the New Testament book of Acts, Jesus ascends to the heavens. But as Yuri Gagarin might tell us, to travel outwards from the center of the earth does not lead to a place where the blessed gather, but to the vacuum of an expanding time-space universe. So how early or how late did Christians who confess this creed begin to think of the heaven in the creed as a, quote, place beyond all places, end quote?
Yeah. Right. I think that begins before there are Christians. I think it begins in Genesis 1, actually, also in the Psalms. Also in Solomon's prayer when he's dedicating the temple, there's this language of the heaven of the heavens, or the highest heaven is somehow in terms of translation, but you could call it the heaven above the heavens. And that's already implicit in Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1, the heavens that we hear about is the visible heavens, sun and moon and stars. Where is God when he creates the heavens and the earth? Well, he's not up there with the sun and moon and stars. He's in a dimension that's different from heaven and earth, right? And I think already when that was being written, the intellectuals in the Israelite tradition understood that they're talking about something beyond time and space, right? Their way of picturing this is that God lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. That's Psalm 104, verse 3. The waters are above the heavens, and in the ancient Near Eastern cosmology, that's why the sky is blue. Right, the heavens are a big dome. There's waters. That's why it's blue. And at nighttime, there's stars and sun and moon. Well, not sun, but moon and stars. And God is above that. God is beyond the whole shebang. Right, we would say in a different dimension from space and time. I think already the more intellectually inclined people in Israel got that point. Ordinary people may not have gotten it, just like they don't get it today. And that's okay, right? Go ahead and picture Jesus as up there, up in the sky. But if you're going to have to think carefully about it and learn some science, then it's really freeing to realize, oh, I don't have to believe that heaven is someplace you can get to in a rocket ship. You can get to the moon in a rocket ship, but not to the heavens where God is worshipped by the angels and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God.
And Philip, it's funny. Right now I'm teaching Dante to 10th graders and trying to convince them that Dante really wasn't doing a geography book is just hard work, because they say, well, how is it that there can be a gate to hell if... Yeah, and I'm like, no. It's a psychological allegory. Just roll with it. It's...
Yep. And Dante's a fascinating intermediate step, because he's got an astronomy that is not that of the ancient Near East like the Old Testament, but not like modern Einsteinian or Copernican astronomy. He's got an astronomy where there's these spheres, right? And each of the heavenly bodies is in its own sphere, and they turn around, and the highest heavenly bodies has the stars. And beyond that is beyond. It's as if it's a space beyond spaces,
which is a little hard to imagine, but it's the same. It's pointing in the same direction as the Old Testament notion of the heaven of heavens, or what we would say is, oh, Jesus is beyond the space-time continuum. That's how we would say it in Einsteinian physics. I think all of these are different ways of picturing what is beyond our picture. And that's where Jesus is, at the right hand of God, beyond anything we can picture, and yet a living human being. And if that sounds crazy, well, then you better learn the creed, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. And you might as well be a Muslim or a Jew, which, you know. But Christians are crazy. They worship Jesus.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Now, one addition to the creed that you call a tragic one is the Filioque Clause. So yeah. For our listeners not as familiar with the creed and its history, what is the Filioque Clause and what makes its addition tragic?
Right. Filioque is a one-word Latin term that translates into four words in English, of the Son. And of the Son, maybe five words.
There you go.
And of the Son, four words. It was added to the Latin version of the Creed over the course of about 500 years. We can find some of it in Spain in the 6th century. It doesn't become official until maybe the 1100s, roughly. I mean, it takes a long time. But eventually it's accepted as an official part of the Latin Creed in the Western part of Europe. In the East, where they speak Greek, that never got added, right? They stick with the original creed Nicene Creed, which actually was formalized in Constantinople. We can put that aside for a second. But the original language of the Nicene Creed was Greek, and it didn't have any equivalent to this Filioque. What the Filioque says is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right, that's the part of the creed on the Holy Spirit. Now, proceeding from the Father, that's right there in John 15. Right, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Everyone agrees with that, no problem. And the Son, well, that's not explicit in the Bible. Right, what happened is that the great church father Augustine, writing in Latin, says, "Look, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. He proceeds in love from the Father and the Son." Now, he wasn't teaching that as if it was necessary for Christian faith, but he did think that this is what makes sense of the scriptural witness. And lots of people were persuaded by this. I'm persuaded by this. And then they put it in the creed, which I think was a mistake. Right? It shouldn't have been done. Even if it's true that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, you don't put it in the creed without consulting with the rest of the church. Right? So the
of course, if it becomes official in the 11th century, there's other problems going on between East and West, too.
You bet there are. You bet there are. So it creates a division between the East and the West. And the East, I think that the East wins on points on procedural grounds, right? The West should not have added this and made it an official part of the creed. We should simply drop it. When I recite the creed every Sunday, I don't say those words because it seems to me that I'm confessing the faith that we all share, and you know, that's not part of the necessary teaching of the faith. On the other hand, to make it, you know, to get the right complexity here, I don't think there's anything false about it. And I think if an Eastern Orthodox person says that this is heresy, they're wrong, and they should be more charitable to their Western brothers and sisters. But the Western should be charitable to the East and say, yeah, we goofed. We shouldn't have made that part of the creed.
Right. So it has a place in theological discourse, just not as something that everyone must confess when we worship.
Exactly.
Okay. Exactly. That makes some good sense. Well, let's talk about another part of that third article about the Spirit, namely resurrection. You remarked that the creed does not offer merely life after death, but rather the utter undoing of death. So that is an important distinction. What makes it important?
Oh, yeah, I love the fact that you cited that under the third article of the Creed, under the Holy Spirit. Right? What does the Holy Spirit do? The Spirit is the giver of life, says the Creed, picking up on Romans. So what is it to give life? Well, if your soul goes to heaven when you die without your body, you're dead. Souls in heaven without their bodies are still dead, right? Now, they may be enjoying the vision of God already, if you believe Dante and the Pope in Dante's time, but they're still dead. They're not alive until body and soul come together, because on Easter Sunday, you know, when those women went to the tomb, they didn't have an angel saying, oh yeah, there's his body in the tomb, but his soul went to heaven. No, he is not here. That is to say, his body, which was once in the tomb as a corpse, is now a living human body. That's what it is to undo death, to defeat death, to say even the human body lives in eternal life. Paul's way of putting it in 1 Corinthians 15 is that this corruptible body puts on incorruption. We're clothed in immortality, incorruption, that is, with bodies that cannot die or be hurt or suffer. That's Jesus' body now. And that's the defeat of death. And that's what the Spirit does. Very, very different from just going to heaven when you die. You know, it may well be that, that good people go to heaven when they die. Dante thinks so, right? But that's not the gospel truth. The gospel truth is we are raised to newness of life in Christ, like Christ, sharing an immortal human body as Jesus does. Right?
And to defend Dante for a moment, he also insists at every turn that it's only complete when the bodies are reunited with the shades. So Dante is on that point orthodox.
There's nothing wrong with saying that your soul goes to heaven when you die without your body, right? That's most Christians believe that. They got it from Plato, by the way. But okay, maybe Plato's right about that, right?
Well, and in Revelation, certain visions in Revelation where the souls of the martyrs are gathered around the throne.
Right. Okay. How we read Revelation is a complex question.
It is.
But in any case, you're perfectly fine to believe that as Christians. But the point is that the gospel is about what happens with Christ, and what happens with Christ is the resurrection of the body, right? And that's the defeat of death, and that's our hope. Plato may have gotten a few things right, but Plato is not the gospel. Yeah.
No, not at all. So in the book's epilogue, you offer, for the sake of those for whom this philosophy stuff gives them a headache, a guide to teaching the Trinity in under 2 minutes. So our listeners are going to go out and get this book for the philosophy, so this request poses no danger to your book's prospects in the world. So how does one teach the Trinity in under 2 minutes?
Yeah, I've done it a lot, and I highly recommend it, and you can learn it. Okay, so here we go. 7 statements. I learned them from Augustine. Let's start with 3 statements. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay. Now, that's the first trio of statements. Now another trio. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And then loop back around to the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. That's the second trio. To review, the Father is... Nathan?
God.
The Son is?
God.
And the third statement?
The Holy Spirit is God.
Okay. Then the second trio, the Father is not?
The Son.
The Son is not?
The Spirit.
And?
The Spirit is not the Father.
There we go. And then all we need is the clincher. How many gods are there?
There is one God.
There you go. Okay, let's review. We got it now. Yeah. All right?
Yes, indeed.
The Father is God. The Son
is God.
The Holy Spirit
is God.
The Father is not
the Son.
The Son
is not the Spirit.
And the Spirit
is not the Father.
And there is
one God.
One God.
There we go.
That's what I would call the logical bare bones of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
You can find it in Augustine and elsewhere. And notice, it never uses the word essence. It never uses the word person. It tells us that the doctrine of the Trinity is not fundamentally a doctrine about how God is three in one. The word three never appears. It's not an important word in the doctrine of the Trinity.
Right.
By the way, Trinity is not a particularly important word in the doctrine of the Trinity. If you want to say God is three in one, go ahead. Not a problem, but that's not what the doctrine is about.
It's really just a portmanteau of trios and unios, isn't it?
Right. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Right. And three in one, that's a nice phrase, but it's not in the creed. You don't need, you can believe the doctrine of the Trinity without ever having heard the word Trinity or even using the word three or ever having heard that God is three in one. And that's very helpful because there are a lot of faith statements I've seen in churches and denominations and colleges and universities which say,
we believe in the Trinity, that God is three persons in one Godhead.
Okay, you can say that, but it sounds awfully abstract, and it doesn't really tell you what the doctrine of the Trinity is about.
And also, since Godhead, like begotten, it's one of those words that's more comfortably at home in the 17th century than in the 21st.
It's actually 14th century English.
I can imagine people imagining, you know, a basketball with faces on three sides.
Yeah, it's a 14th century way of saying godhood. We would now say godness if we were making up a word like that today.
Right.
And the better word is divinity, but you don't even need the word.
Right.
The words you need, interestingly and importantly, are the words we use when we're baptized. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Those are the essential words in the doctrine of the Trinity. And you can also say, of course, Father, Word, Spirit, or Father, Jesus, Spirit. But what you don't have to say is three persons in one Godhead. If you want to say it, fine, but don't make people think that the doctrine of the Trinity is some abstract mumbo jumbo by saying, this is what the doctrine of the Trinity is. There are three persons in one Godhead. Yeah, that's not an essential statement of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Very good. Very good. Well, Philip, I've been at the wheel for most of this conversation. So in the spirit of hospitality, I'm going to let you have the last word. What do you want our listeners thinking about the Nicene Creed, the study of theology, or whatever else as we head for the door?
Right. Right. So let's pick up on that point about how the doctrine of the Trinity is not this abstraction, right? Three persons in one Godhead. Right? That's a true statement. And if you love theology, you'll want to figure out what those words mean. But that's not essential. The essential stuff is right there in your baptism, when you're baptizing them with the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. What the doctrine of the Trinity does with those three words is it helps us make sense of the biblical witness. Right? Are you really saying Jesus is God? Well, that's right there in that second statement. Well, is he really the same as the Father? Well, not exactly. The Father is not the Son. Right? So those seven statements, when you put them together, help you make sense of the shape of the biblical narrative, the gospel about Jesus. And of course, those seven statements are only what I call the logical bare bones. You want to put flesh on those bones. The creed is the first step, which is a wonderful summary of the gospel of Christ. But then, of course, you're going to want to learn the whole sweep of the scriptural narrative about who God is. But all along the way, the creed helps you understand the shape of the story of Jesus, which means the shape of our own story as Christians. And it teaches us fundamentally who God is. So the creed is as relevant to the Christian life as knowing who God is. Right? And that's important to know. And it's also beautiful. And you find it every time you worship in the name of Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. So, I really do hope the book ends up being a gateway drug to theological study. Which is, you know, a gateway drug. It's intoxicating. Theological study is intoxicatingly beautiful. And if you haven't tasted that intoxication yet, well, study the creed a bit and maybe you'll get there. Maybe you'll want to walk through the door of the gateway drug to theology. Yeah.
Philip Carey, thank you for joining us on Christian Humanist Profiles.
My pleasure. Thanks for letting me talk at you like that. Yeah.
Listeners, thank you for downloading and listening in. The book is The Nicene Creed, an Introduction from Lexham Press. Christian Humanist Profiles is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our audio editor is Britt Stack. And I'm Nathan Gilmore saying, go in grace, go in peace, serve the Lord.